Morning, everybody. Good to see all of you, a lot of old friends here, and I always enjoy coming and sharing with you guys. I've just been praying about this since Pastor Terry asked me about a week and a half ago if I would come this morning and share, and I just have something that's been on my heart a lot lately, and I don't know how much it applies to you, but this is something I feel like from the scriptures. It's for those people who are on the ropes. Those people who feel like things aren't working out for me, church isn't working out for me, my marriage isn't working out for me, just all the things that I expected in Christ, I'm just not seeing, or maybe it's not that deep with you, maybe just saying just life isn't working out, and I'm thinking about just backing off, taking another road. That's where in Hebrews chapter 7, a certain group of people are, and it really speaks to my heart, and it speaks to us today. And the writer, which I personally believe is Paul, but it doesn't really matter, he is really clear about the fact that there's nothing back there for you. Wherever you came from, the answers aren't there. Whatever you came from, the answers have been provided in Jesus Christ. I'm speaking to two kinds of people today. I'm speaking to the people who are thinking about going back, or the people who don't know Christ in the first place. And so we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 7. We're going to talk a little bit about Melchizedek and why the writer even brings him up, what it's all about. I remember hearing James Vernon McGee say to a bunch of pastors years ago, he was asked the question, why so many people in the ministry, so many pastors don't study. He had the most profound theological answer that I can ever hear. If you can imagine his southern voice, he said, because they are lazy. Just like that. Well, you know, that's Christians in America too. It's been said that Christianity is a mile wide and an inch deep. We have so many Christians today who aren't reading the Bible. They're not really praying except for in a reactionary manner. They'll pray when you ask them for something or for things that are urgent. But as far as, you know, developing any serious prayer life, they don't ever take a pencil to their Bible. They don't ever write down notes or anything like that. Everybody knows I'm in here preaching. Yeah, too bad. But they just don't spend the time at all into it. And the greatest problem with a lot of Christians and their growth is just you're not spending any time growing. You might show up to church and say, well, I'm going to Bible study. I'm going to Wednesday nights. That's just not enough. The riptide of the world is far too great for that. In this setting that he writes to, which you say, well, how does this apply to me? It applies to you because you're just going through the same thing in a different set of circumstances. In their case, this is in the first century. This is written to Hebrew Jewish Christians living in Italy, probably most of them in Rome. The persecution is coming out of Rome from the emperor, and it's hitting the Christians hard. And there's an opportunity for these Christians, who people have come out of Judaism into Christ, there's an opportunity for them to escape persecution by simply going back to the synagogue. Because so far, the Jews are not being persecuted. It will happen later, but it's not happening now. And so there's a huge temptation as you go through the book of Hebrews. That's what's going on. So the writer of Hebrews, which is actually the Holy Spirit, as he's writing this, is to tell people like that, everything that Christ has been doing for you is more than enough, and whatever you had before wasn't enough at all. Don't go backwards. Don't fall back into that. Don't go back into the temporal teaching of the synagogue when Christ has set you free. And it's the same thing for you. A lot of you will be tricked or tempted or lured either by your family or good friends to go backwards. Maybe you came out of a Catholic church or maybe a Jehovah's Witness situation or one of the other things, and you say, but I've got good friends there and they're happy and they're doing well. But that's not the point. Christ has brought you this far and he's going to take you all the way, as you'll see today, but you've got to stay the course. So this is what it's all about here, and we're going to begin to read the scriptures. And he mentions a guy named Melchizedek. Actually, he mentions it in the last verse of the former chapter, and then he begins to give him as an illustration. You can get sidetracked. Does it make any difference what you believe, who Melchizedek is? I don't know. He talks about giving. Does it make a difference? No, that's not the point either. He talks about several things, but the point is he wants to show you in Jesus Christ Jesus Christ is greater and superior to anything. So take a look with me, if you would, at the last verse of chapter 6 of Hebrews, where it says, where the forerunner has entered in for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, or the clan of Melchizedek. If you remember right, the whole of the Jewish priesthood was in the tribe of Levi. That's why they're called Levites, specifically from the family of Aaron. You had to come from that family, and from them would come all the priests that would be. So they were after the order of Aaron, or the order of Levi is what they would say. But our high priest, which he akins to Melchizedek right here, is from the tribe of Judah. Why? Why did God do it that way? Why is that a valid argument? Well, that's what he wants to develop, and then why that's a big deal. Take a look at with me in chapter 7, verse 1. Let's get started. For this Melchizedek was king of Salem, that's another word for Jerusalem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, and whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. Now we'll talk about that in just a second. So the story he's referring to is mentioned in the Old Testament. There's a mention here. There's a mention back in Psalms 110, verse 4, which is quoted here, by the way, where it says, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And that the story of Melchizedek goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 14. You may know the story, and so I don't need to tell you everything, but I'll give you the brief of it. Abraham is over in the Hebron, Beersheba area, and he is separated off from Lot. He gave Lot his choice. Lot chose the green valleys that used to be there in the area of Sodom and Gomorrah, right off the Dead Sea at the bottom tip. And before God rained down hail and brimstone, it was gorgeous, beautiful. They said it was like the garden, referring to the Garden of Eden. So he picked that area, and he wound up living in Sodom, which is a place that God will have to destroy later. But while they're living over there, about 75 miles away, word comes to Abraham that a bunch of kings, five of them, have come from Syria and come down into that area. They've been going town to town. They have been looting these towns, burning these towns, and then taking people captive to be sold off either into slavery or to be used as slaves in Syria. And so they come all the way down to the end of all of that, and that is Sodom and Gomorrah. And then they'll head back home, and they do that there, and they take a whole bunch of people captive, including Lot and Lot's family, and they take all the goods, all anything that's of value, all the gold, everything, and they take off. Well, word gets over to Abraham. Abraham's a wealthy guy. He's got a whole lot of servants. He's got at least 300 men that have been born in among his people that he's got there. He's got like a city working for him, and he has trained them up. So they go out with Abraham to go fight these five kings. So as they get back over to the Dead Sea area, and they start shooting up north to catch up with them, these five kings and all of these captives are there. They overtake them. They fight those five kings and they win. And so they're bringing everybody back. And as they're coming back into the area of Sodom and Gomorrah, the king of Sodom comes out to talk with Abraham. And we see him in the Bible as a type of Satan, because he says, look, Abraham, listen, keep all of the stuff, all the spoils, all the plunders, keep all the gold. Just give us the people. Now, the word in the Hebrew actually is rosh, should be all the souls. Give us all the souls. That's a picture of Satan. He can have all the junk you want as long as I can have your soul. But as he's getting ready to come and tell him that, just before that, this king of Salem, he talks about right here, named Melchizedek, intercepts instead and hits him first. And in that story, as he comes to him, amazing things happen. He offers Abraham bread and wine. Just offers him bread and wine. If he's a picture of Christ, it's perfect, because he's offering him what you take as communion every week or every month or whatever long you do it here. He gives those same things, which refers to or prophesies of Jesus Christ's body being given for you and his blood being given for you. And they have that time. Then Abraham offers him spontaneously tithes. We'll talk about that in a minute too. Tithes to him. And then after that all takes place, Then the king of Sodom comes in and asks that, and Abraham is able to say, there's not one thing I want, not want from you, not even a shoelace do I want from you. That's the story that is referring to. So who is Melchizedek? All the commentators will argue all over the place. Some will say he's a type of Christ. Some will say he's just a king that was out there. Some will say that he is a Christophany. That means he's Christ in the Old Testament. We saw that at the edge of the camp when Joshua is out there. We saw that in the furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and a few other places. They're saying that that's what he is. What is he? Well, I know what I think he is. I think he is a Christophany, but it doesn't matter. That's not the point. The point is he's saying there's a new priesthood. Not the one that you were raised up in the synagogue with, not that of the Levites, because they could only offer a temporal kind of sacrifice. In other words, if every year, if you believed that the Messiah was going to come who would take away the sins of the world, if you believed that and you brought your little lamb in every year on the Day of Atonement, and that one that you had raised up and been precious, and they would slit its throat, and they would put that blood together, and then they would sprinkle some of that on the mercy seat, that your sins would be forgiven, and that was a picture of the atonement of the coming Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. If you believe that, you are a Christian, or believing in the Christ to come, the Yeshua, that would come. You believe that. Well, he says, okay, that was great, but that was temporal. As we'll come to that word here in a moment, it was temporal. There is something better that it was a picture of that has come, and therefore, that's what you want. And so is he Christ in the Old Testament? I don't know. It says there's no genealogy. He didn't have a father or mother. It was kind of indicates that maybe he was always existent. I know that Jesus will say of himself in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, I am, present tense, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty. That's what Jesus says of himself. So is that who we're seeing right there? It's a very high possibility. It says he's a priest of the Most High God. The Levites were a priest for God to the people, but this is a priest toward God, and so that sets them off as different also. Notice he's also called a king and a priest. He is in the office of a priest, as it says in Psalms 110, verse 4, but he also is called the King of Peace and the King of Righteousness. But the Bible didn't allow for that. You couldn't be both a king and a priest. Prophets, you could have somewhere in, you know, David would be both of those things ultimately, but you could be a king like David. You could be a prophet like Isaiah. You know, you could be a priest like Aaron, but you couldn't be both. Saul made the mistake of trying to offer up a sacrifice like a priest, and Samuel came along and said, okay, your kingship is over. You're going to die. Then there's another story about it in 2 Chronicles 26, where they had a great king in the south of the southern Israel called Uzziah. And Uzziah was a godly man, and there was a revival under his reign. God moved mightily throughout the country. They expanded the borders. He was a really good king, but he was presumptuous at the end of his life, and he went in and he offered up a sacrifice on him by himself in the tabernacle, and God struck him with leprosy. They weren't to be. You were separating those things off. You see, politics and preaching the gospel are two different things. We have to be careful as preachers that we don't go into the political ring. You know, I mean, it's true. Every pastor's got to guide their congregation. But we're not out here. Like Jerry Falwell had the moral majority years ago, which swung elections. It did a really good thing, but he regretted it. Later on in his life, he says, I regret the years I spent activating people politically when I was called to preach the gospel in simplicity. Billy Graham said the same thing. He regretted it also. He said, I regret the time that I was politically involved, even with the Nixon administration. And if you'll notice, in the last 30 years of his life, he didn't have anything to do with politics, because he chose to preach the gospel in simplicity. These are the things that we need. It's dangerous to mix those two things. It says about his genealogy here that he says there's not really, doesn't show they had a father or a mother, or a beginning or end. Is that like Christ? Yeah. Christ had an earthly mother. He had a heavenly father. But in reality, when he makes that statement in Revelation 1:8, he doesn't have any of those things in reality, because he was from the beginning and he is at the end. You ever think about that? He puts that in the present tense. I am the past. I am the future. I am that right now. Do you realize that Jesus Christ has already been across your entire life? Isn't that weird? He already knows all the stupid things you're going to do for the next 20 years. He already knows that stuff. A little scary to me.
I often wonder about that. Lord, if you knew all that, why did you save me? But that was exactly why he saved me. So anyway, I think this was a Christophany, whether it is or not, that's not really the point. It says here he's also the king of righteousness in the future. Jeremiah will prophesy in Jeremiah 23:6, in his days, Judah will be saved. That's talking about right at the end of the tribulation period where they get saved, going into the millennial period, and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is his name by which he will be called the Lord our righteousness, and that's what's referred to here in Hebrews. And it says when he did all this, when he met Melchizedek out there, you know, just coming back into the Sodom, Gomorrah area on the flat, it says that he just spontaneously gave tithes to Melchizedek. Now, some people get a little apprehensive here because the Bible teaches a lot of things, and I've always said, and I probably mentioned it here in the past, you know, what do we have to give to the Lord? Well, we have our time, we have our talents, and we have our treasures. I didn't make that up. That's old stuff. You know, it's not that hard to give your time to the Lord. I notice they have the women come down once a month on a Thursday and do a bunch of cleaning throughout here. You know, a lot of people could do that. They say, well, I can give that once a month Thursday to do that. They'll have other projects, or I can teach a Sunday school class once a week, or I can, you know, I can do this for the Lord. I can give the Lord some time, and we do that. Our talents, sure, I've watched you guys in this church. I've been on the board here for like 20 years, and I've watched the people grow up in this church. I was talking to a guy here just a bit ago. He's been here like 23 years. He was 20 years old when I first came here, Joey, you know, he's serving the Lord. He's on the board now after all these years. And he's given a lot of time, talents. Like him and like a lot of other people, whatever they can put their hand to, they do. It's not that hard. But when we get talking about treasures, money, everybody gets a little weird, don't they? Oh, come on. Come on. We get apprehensive. It's our nature. We get apprehensive. You can borrow my tools. You're sure you can do this and that. You know, you want my money? And we just get a little weird about it. I love the way Chuck Swindoll talks about apprehension. He says, apprehension is a notch or two above worry, but it feels like it's twin. It's the feeling you get when your mother-in-law goes over the cliff in your new Mercedes. About a sixth of the Gospels and about a third of the parables all have to do with stewardship, all have to do with money in one fashion or another. The Bible talks about it. So is that the point here? No, it's not the point at all. He's just showing you something. Abraham was kind of undone by the fact that Melchizedek was in front of him, and I think it was the Lord that was in front of him. And so when he gave, it was spontaneous. Note this, Abraham gave him tithes after the victory. Now, we tend to do it the other way. Now, I went through this in the last service, and I just, you know, people were just holding back, I'm sure. But, you know, if we really want something, we step it up. You know, if you're dating a girl, you step it up, right? You know, you don't do the smell test, guys, on, you know, your shirts. You actually pull out a clean one that's hanging up, not the one that is kind of in a pile, clean, not clean. You know, if you're a single guy, you know what I'm talking about, right? How many of you guys are single? How many of you guys are about to become single? You know, we just step it up. We shave if we need. If you're the guy that shaves, you know, we make sure that, you know, everything is good, and we step it up. It's the same thing with God. You know, when we want something, we try to grease the skids a little bit. We just do that. You know, we want to, you know, maybe we'll go back to the guy-girl thing. All of a sudden, you're thinking, man, she's cute. I mean, I'm going to start dating her. And then you're thinking, well, God, you know, if you'd help me to get her, I'd make a great husband for her. And, you know, besides, God, if you notice how cute she is, you know, and you get all this going through your mind, and you step it up. You're at church suddenly every week. She's a Wednesday night. You're here on Wednesday nights. And then you get a little more serious, and you're, man, I got to make this happen. And you step up your giving like God's going to think you're really, like God's going to think you're something you're not. A lot of people do that, and we just step it up. I've often said, I thought, you know, I just think about this the other night, especially for this church, I thought, how interesting if Jesus Christ were to literally walk in that door and come down here just before the offering, and as the guys are going to take the offering, come down here and sit right over here, and everybody knew it was Christ. There was this radiant glow. It's like a semi-transfiguration there as you looked at him glowing, and everybody just got their mouths open, just looking at the guys taking the offering. They just forget to do what they're supposed to do because Jesus Christ is actually showing up physically right here. I guarantee you of a couple things, but one thing I can guarantee you especially, that'd be the best offering you ever took in this church. Everybody would step it up in the presence of Christ. Not because in that case they're trying to show him or get something from him. I think when we're in the presence of the Lord, we're so undone, you can have it all, God. You can have everything I've got. Unfortunately, because this doesn't happen in a physical way like that, we hold back, but really that's the way we should always be. And I think that's the way that Abraham was. And also the other thing that was said in there, it was he took from the spoils and he gave to him. So they came back with all this stuff. And then he gave a tenth of all of that. The word for plunder or spoils there is means the top of the heap, the best of the booty or plunder. Now, some people will say, you know, they get a little weird about, again, they're apprehensive about giving away their money. And they say, well, is tithing for today? I don't think so. I mean, it's from the law, right? This is 400 years before the law. So it kind of blows that one out. This is 400 years before the law, and it all belongs to the Lord. Jesus even blasted the scribes and the Pharisees because they wouldn't be merciful, they wouldn't be kind. So he said to them, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, and you hypocrites. You pay a tithe of the mint and the anise and the cumin, which you're supposed to do, but you have neglected the weightier matters like justice and mercy and faith. You ought to have done these without leaving the others undone. So they were not being merciful and graceful, but he says, okay, you can be merciful and graceful, but you still should give what belongs to the Lord. There's a lot of reasons for giving because the Bible talks a great deal about it. As you well know, in Malachi 3, we're told that the only reason we're ever told to test or try God is in our area of giving. You say, is this going to be a sermon on giving? Not at all. That's not even the main point. But it's brought up here, so we're bringing it up there. But he says, if you do give, will I not open up for you the windows of heaven and pour out to you such blessings that there will be not enough room to receive it? Sounds like a good deal to me. So and then he makes the point in here that Israel gave to the Lord in an interesting way because he says, so to speak, it was in the loins of Abraham. Levi himself will be four generations down. And then by the time we get to the writing of the law, the time when Aaron is actually leading the priesthood is born at that time, we're like 400, 450 years at least down the road from this particular incident of chapter 14 of Genesis. But in essence, because great-great-great-grandfather gave tithes spontaneously, he was giving tithes to Jesus Christ before the priesthood was ever born, but they were giving vicariously because their great-great-grandfather. It's interesting when you think about it. So is tithing for the day? Yes. What do you get out of tithing? Well, first of all, you get a chance to be a part of God's overall team of Acts chapter 1. I love it. You have that opportunity to give here during the services here, but you have more than that. You have opportunity in your life to give outward. I know that you realize on October 7th, maybe you saw this, October 7th, when that horrid thing took place over in Israel and Gaza broke through and did all that damage and they killed 1,400 plus people, they also burned 14 Israeli ambulances and killed 11 first responders. And so Franklin Graham heard about this and talked with them, and he said, we will replace those ambulances, and he's calling upon all of us to help. You know, there's a place you can give to right there, Samaritan's Purse. By the way, they're on the ground a lot with a lot of other people. They're helping all the displaced people in Israel right now. So there's another place you can give to. Are there other places you can give to? Of course there are. I think it starts with your church, and I think it spreads out to other opportunities. We get to see souls saved because of this, but we also have another benefit from giving. We get rid of our grabbiness. That which is precious to us isn't quite as precious anymore. I find as I get a little older, being a relative term, of course, I find as I get a little older, I don't mind getting rid of some things. I've given away cases and cases. In fact, I gave Pastor Terry a bunch of my books. I give away cases and cases of books because they're too heavy. And I have a little MacBook, and my MacBook will hold most of my library. So, you know, it's light. It's easy. It's, you know, less than 2 pounds. But not only that, I tend to use it, and I realize I've got duplication, so I give it away. I don't mind. I have a loose hand with that stuff. When my kids, you know, I have three grown sons, and when they borrow my tools, I used to get all freaked out when they bring them back. I don't care, because I'm thinking, I'm going to give it to you anyway. In fact, I don't even want to use it, because I'm going to hire somebody to do it. I've got wrenches in there that will put my back out of place if I use them. Take them, boys. Take them. We lose our grabbiness. And that's the whole idea of giving. You also lose your grabbiness. The point is not giving. The point here is that there is the greater blessed the lesser. Melchizedek blessed Abraham, who had only ever been blessed by God, Genesis 12. But likewise, in the same way, our Melchizedek, Jesus Christ, blesses us. Have you ever been blessed by God? He's blessing you all the time, whether you realize it or not. And we're the lesser. So he's trying to get these guys to see, and I'm trying to get you to see, that what you have been given or what you are being offered in Christ is better than any place you ever come from. I'll give you an example of that here in just a minute. Let's go on just a bit. Verse 11. So in verse 11, it goes on, it says, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be from the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there's also a change now in the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, of which no man has officiated at the altar. For it's evident that our Lord arose from Judah, which tribe that Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. And yet, it is far more evident that if in the likeness of Melchizedek there rises another priest who has come not according to the law or a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. Let's take that apart for a minute. He says, the problem is the law could not do this one particular thing. It could not change anybody. It was from the outside. It wasn't on the inside. The word is used, it's a really important Greek word. I know you, every time I come here, I drop some Greek on you, and you're thinking, I saw that movie, The Big Fat Greek Wedding. But in the Greek, it says, this word is teleosis. And teleosis is a great word because it means the act of completion or moving across the goal. There's a synonym in the Greek, tetelestai, which Jesus used at the cross when he said, it is finished, it is completed, it is done. Perfection has now come where it did not exist in the office of the priesthood, especially the high priest. It wasn't there before. By the way, this same word is used when Mary goes to visit her cousin, Elizabeth. Elizabeth is pregnant with John the Baptist. Mary is pregnant with Jesus Christ. And as they get together, John the Baptist in the womb leaps. And it's a fascinating thing. And so Mary says this, blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment, using the same exact word, teleosis, of those things which were told to her from the Lord. Things are about to be completed. It's coming to pass. You see, here's the point. The former high priest could not remove sin. He couldn't do it. He's a man. It was not possible. He could only ask God to do that. And so he would do this when they would bring that little lamb in and they would sprinkle that blood then on the Day of Atonement on the mercy seat. And he would put his hand on that little lamb as it was having its throat slit so they get the blood out and do it. And he would do all that. And he would do the sprinkling, but he didn't do the saving. I could preach 1,000 sermons and I cannot save anybody. Jesus Christ saves. No preacher, no pastor, no evangelist can do that. Only God can do that. And so, therefore, it couldn't be then that one of those from the tribe of Levi, of the old priesthood, could do this. It would take something entirely different. It would take Jesus after the order of Melchizedek, whether he was the Melchizedek or Melchizedek was a type of him. Doesn't matter. It has to be somebody outside of the Levitical priesthood. You say, I don't even understand where this is going. Let me explain how it works. When I was saved as a teenager, I was raised in church. From the crib up. It wasn't a church that preached the gospel, but I was raised in church. I knew who Jesus Christ was. I knew God the Father was. A little sketchy about the Holy Spirit. But I understood that much, but I didn't understand anything else. To my knowledge, it was one of those strange churches that just kind of met social needs, did social things, didn't really get into the gospel, and therefore it's not really truly a church in my thinking. But nevertheless, I didn't hear that. And so when I came to Christ as a teenager, I was tricked by the Baptist. Well, they're good at that too. This isn't a good way though. They had come down and started getting my mom and getting the family coming down to this church down the street. And so we had moved down to Costa Mesa. And so we're going down there. And I was a problem teenager, and mom was really worried about that. She had a right to be too. But she was worried about that. And she said, well, what should I do with him? And the youth pastor there said, well, you should send him to youth camp. She says, he won't go. She says, don't ask him. Okay, so I probably told this before, but I won't go to the whole story, but so she takes me after school one day, or no, it was summer. No, take it back. She said, hey, let's go for a drive. I should have known better right there. But so she goes and she takes me and drives around the block, down one block, and pulls in front of the church we've been going to. And there's a big bus out there and a bunch of young people. She says, I said, what's going on? Oh, she says, get out for a minute. Got out. She gets out to the back of the car, pulls out a bedroll and a suitcase. I'll see you in a week, son. I was flabbergasted. What in the world? I got on this bus and I hated it. I didn't know these kids. It was even worse when I got there. We had to go to church every morning and every night. It was horrible. I didn't want to go to church already. But on the third night, I went forward and I received Christ. I didn't know what I was doing. Teenage boys are really stupid. You have some around here. You know what I'm talking about. You go forward and, you know, and the guy says, what did you come forward for? I don't know. I mean, I didn't even say it that clear. Something like that. I didn't know why I was there. Something had made me go forward. And so they take me in this room. These guys lead me to Christ. I don't know what I'm saying, except that it got through to me. I had humbled my heart by coming forward, and I humbled my heart in that prayer. And in that prayer, I asked Christ to come in. I couldn't tell you as I walked out of there exactly what happened. I couldn't tell you that at all, because there's still the blinders over my eyes were still kind of there, you know? And so we're all done, and they said, you need any other questions? I don't know what to ask. So I go out of there, and most of the young people had gone down to this little snack shack thing where they had Cokes, and they had some guys with guitars, and they were singing some Christian songs and whatnot. And I just walked off into the trees instead. I wasn't an introvert. I just did. I know it was the Lord now, but I didn't know that at the time. And I walked off, and I started praying. I've never done this before. I mean, I prayed, now I lay me down to sleep, you know, like everybody else. That was about the extent of it all. And I'm walking in the trees, and I'm praying, and God is bouncing back to my heart the answers. For 2 hours, I'm walking around. Nobody told me to do this. Nobody instructed me how to do this. Something had changed inside. And I come back 2 hours later. I come back to my cabin. Everybody's asleep. Nobody missed me. Get up in the morning, and I can't wait to go to chapel. Something happened on the inside. This is what we're talking about. Something not from the outside, something from the inside was changed. So at the end of camp, you know, I'm going to each service. I'm excited about it. I don't even know why I'm there. I don't even know what they're saying. Go, it's okay. I come down from camp and I said to my folks, I got to go buy a Bible. Okay, so I wasn't driving yet, so they took me to buy a Bible, bought a Bible, and then I went to church the next morning. I couldn't wait. My pastor in that church was an old German guy with a bunch of doctorate degrees. Nobody understood what he was saying, especially me. But I couldn't wait to go in here. And of course, all the rest of it changed, and God, you know, made me smarter than I was at that time. What I'm trying to get across here, my pastor couldn't change me. No evangelist could have changed me. No priest could have changed me. But Jesus Christ, of a whole different kind of priesthood, said, I can change you by coming inside of you. And he came inside. Everything began changing. Everything began changing. And I that's the short story of what he did to me. I like what John Allen said, I deserve to be damned in hell, but God interfered. That's exactly what happened to me. That will happen to you if you open up your heart to the Lord. Let me get through the rest of this real quick. So because of this, he's trying to get across to them, where you came from, you Hebrews that have gotten saved, you didn't get saved back at the synagogue because they didn't believe this. They didn't understand this. But Christ, who has changed you, can complete the work in you. By the way, it's the same for everybody in this room. Whatever you came from, before you came to Christ, there's nothing there for you. There's no turning back to that. Why? Because it says with the new change, things happen. The old system has become, as he uses the word, useless, because it was given by a fleshly commandment. You remember, if you're as old as me or close, you remember what we used to do? We'd go across the country. There weren't gas stations everywhere. So if you started springing a little leak in your radiator hose, remember they had that little goop that you put in there or in your radiator put in there, and we kind of plug it up? Remember that? How many even remember that stuff? Three. Good. Well, in the old days, that's the way we used to do it. And it would get you at least down the road, maybe to a gas station, or maybe to someplace where you could get it fixed or get another hose or whatever. And same thing with a fix-it flat. You know, if you're out and about, if you don't have a gashing hole in there and you get a flat, you can put the stuff in there. It'll kind of pump it up, put some goop in there, and it will hold it. Not forever, but it'll hold it for now. And it was the same thing. That's the way the law was. It could hold it for now, but it was only piecing it together until that which is perfect had come. But he says now, he uses the word, it's annulled. It's canceled because it never could perfect or complete the job. It did its job while it could. Paul calls it a schoolmaster because it just gets us to Christ, which brings us to the last part here, verse 18. Skip on down there if you would. And so on the one hand, there's an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and its unprofitableness. That's the situation with the law, which they were teaching in the synagogue. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there's the bringing in of a better hope, which to which we can draw near to God. So inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for if they became priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said, this is God speaking to the Son, the Lord has sworn, and I will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So by so much more, Jesus has become a ransom, a surety, a guarantee of a better covenant. Now there are a lot of priests because they were prevented from death from continuing, but he continues. This priest doesn't die. This is Jesus Christ. He continues forever. He has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So God made an oath. In Psalms 110, verse 4, repeated right here, you're different. You, of the order of Melchizedek, you, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, you are different in that you, I have made an oath that you will be the one. You will be the Son of Righteousness. Also, Jesus fulfilled, he completed all the requirements, and he's better, he's sinless. Therefore, he brings perfection to the cleaning up of my life and your life. He brings the completion. He can actually get the job done in your life. His life, which it says here, is endless. He doesn't die like the other priests. He's able to keep on making intercession for you. The high priest could do it once a year, but he's going to die eventually, and then you got to kind of come up with another guy. And by the time of Christ, that had kind of all fallen apart, where you had corrupt guys in the priesthood, and especially in the high priesthood. But he says, no, this high priest who is perfect is endless, and also he is unchangeable in verse 24. He continues on with it. Therefore, the salvation that he gives to you is complete. And he's living to make intercession for you continuously. A lot of people have weird thoughts about this. And, you know, he just, like John over here, I just talked with him a little while ago. You know, it isn't like this when Jesus Christ, who's sitting at the right hand of the Father, it doesn't go before the Father says, well, John messed up. You probably heard John messed up. You know, what's your last name, John? Gibson, like the guitar. Like John Taylor, oh, Gibson. Gibson guy, not a Taylor guy. John Gibson, he messed up. Yeah, Father says, yeah, yes, that's true. It isn't like he has to say, okay, you know, all right, because you're here, I'm going to forgive him. I'm going to forgive him. The charges against John Gibson are dropped. I don't think it works that way. I think it's a little different because Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, and I'm not sure that he's making intercession so much with his words as with his scars. Because Jesus is sitting next to the Father, and the sin comes up, and then the Father sees the holes in the hands or the wrist. He sees the mark still from across his brow from the crown of thorns. The feet, the holes, the scar in his side. And it's by his stripes we are healed. He was pierced for our transgressions. And those scars enough do the job to take your sin before the Father. So how does that work? Well, heard the story one time. I don't know if it's true, but I've told it three or four times over the years, so it's got to be true if you tell it that much, right? Oh, come on. This little boy makes this model boat, and it's floatable. I don't know what it's probably made out of wood, and it's got a little sail on it, and he's just so proud. I think he's so proud on it, and so he goes down with his parents to the lake area there, and the lake kind of opens up to a huge lake, but he goes down there, and he's got a long string, and he puts it out to sail. So he's watching his little boat sail out there and having a great time. But after a while, it gets a little windy in the afternoon. The waves start chopping up a little bit. And it pulls loose and it breaks the string. and he sees his little boat sailing off into the sunset, basically, and he can't do anything about it. He's brokenhearted. It's gone. And so, you know, he goes home, he's dejected, and he's down with his mom at some point. They're walking downtown, and they're going by a thrift store, and he sees his boat in the window of that thrift store. He is elated. He goes in there, and he says, I made that. That's my boat. That's my boat. He's going on about it. The guy says, oh, well, you know, I'm so sorry. Somebody brought that in, and we gave him this much money. I'll tell you what, you can have it for what we paid them, but you have to buy it because we paid money out for this boat. And he's just brokenhearted. But he goes home and says, you know what, I'm going to do that. And so he goes around the neighborhood. He's starting to rake lawns. He's everything he can to get up some money. Finally gets enough money. He gets his mom to take him right down there. He gets to make sure nobody else buys his little boat. And he goes in there. He sees it still in the window. He's so excited. He goes in there and he hands this money over to the guy there. He's just excited to have his boat. The guy gives him his boat and he's holding it there. And he says, you're mine. Twice mine. Once because I made you. And again, because I bought you. That's your story. In Christ, he made you, but he also bought you. And so he said there that he's at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. Jesus said it this way about himself. This is what happens. And if you sin, if you caught yourself on the ropes, this is so amazing. If you're in trouble, this is so amazing. Jesus said this about himself in Matthew 26:64. It's as you said, nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. You'll see me sitting next to the Father. You'll see me making that intercession for the Father. But in Acts chapter 7, we see one of the first martyrs of the church, Stephen. And Stephen has preached the gospel, and they're so upset with him, they're throwing stones, they're going to kill him, they're in the process of killing him. And amazingly, in the middle of all that, he says, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Standing? I thought he was sitting. Now listen, don't ever forget this. He is sitting at the right hand of the Father making intercession for you. But when you're in trouble, he stands to meet your problem. That's the Christ that he's talking about here. After the order, not of the old priesthood, but a whole different order from the tribe of Judah, the order of Melchizedek, Jesus Christ. Wherever you came from, whatever you have in your background, if you're being tempted or lured back there, there's nothing there for you. Jesus is the only one who offers a complete salvation. He's going to get you from here to there, and he's going to get you to be ready for heaven. You feel like you're ready for heaven? I don't. I'm saved. I mean, I know I'm going there. I'm excited about being there. I just got a lot of things. I'm thinking the Lord may be saying, I got to have a talk with you before I let you in here. I don't know. That's not theology. That's just me, you know. You ever feel like that? Feel like I'm not worthy? You feel like that? No? You guys are ready? I'm a Simkirk. I'm going to come here a little more often. I believe that I have things that the Lord probably wants to talk with me about. And he's been preparing me for heaven. And he's going to make sure when I get there, before he leads me in, I believe that he's going to square away everything in my life so that all the junk can be burned up and all the precious things are left. The gold and silver and the precious stones. I'd like to elaborate on that, but I don't have time for that. But I want you to understand what you have in Christ is a complete Savior. If you're not taking advantage of that, you're going to lose. You say, am I going to lose my salvation? That's not what I'm saying. You're going to lose the battles continuously. But if you love the Lord God with all your heart, your soul, and your might, you're going to find a God who is there for you for everything. He's there, but you just can't see him if you're wrapped up in your sin and yourself. So I encourage you, first of all, today, if you don't know Christ, I encourage you to come to Christ and just give him your heart. You say, well, I made a decision. I prayed a prayer like that when I was a kid, but I haven't seen much happen. Well, maybe you need to take another run at it. And in humility, open up your heart to the Lord. And if you do know the Lord, you say, I am on the ropes. I'm one of those guys you're talking about. I'm being lured backward. I'm thinking about going back. I'm thinking about going back to my old Catholic church or my whatever. I'm thinking about doing it. Let me tell you this. Christ is everything. You must let him be everything to you. Let him be your complete Savior. Amen?